Well, once again, tonight I invite you to turn with me to Judges. We're going to read and consider a few verses out of Judges chapter 10, the first five verses, and then verses 8 through 15, the last verses of Judges chapter 12. We've considered together already some of our, I guess we might call them our favorite judges, probably because we have the most information about them. We have excitement in those stories. I had said at the beginning that we were only going to consider the major judges, and I find now that I've been somewhat dishonest with you, not by intention, but we had already considered earlier on. We read the portions we're going to read and consider tonight earlier in connection with another sermon talking there about, with regard to Shamgar and so forth. Not a whole lot about Shamgar, you may recall, but God's expected deliverance, that God, the God of the covenant, because He is the God of the covenant, we can expect that He was going to deliver His people, though they had fallen. Yet He uses unexpected people, men, and women in the book of Judges, and unexpected means. Well, now we're coming toward the end. We have yet Jephthah. We haven't considered Jephthah yet. We're going to be considering Jephthah down the road. Abimelech really wasn't a judge himself, yet he was a leader of God's people. And then, of course, maybe we're anticipating, as I am, Samson, one of our favorites. We will get there, just not quite yet. So tonight we consider together verses 1 through 5 of chapter 10, and then jumping over for tonight the portion devoted to Jephthah, and then 8 through 15 of chapter 12. Hear now the word of God, Judges 10, 1 through 5. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him arose Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years, and he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. And then jumping over to chapter 12, beginning of verse 8. After him, that is after Jephthah, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel, and he had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons, and he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Aijalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon, the land of Ephraim, in the hill country of the Amalekites. It came out okay the first time, but after that I got stuck on it. May God truly bless the reading consideration of His Word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, now after all the excitement of Ehud's double-edged sword being thrust right through fat Eglon, and after all the excitement of Jael's tent peg into the being pounded through the temple of Sisera, and after Gideon's fleece test and his army of 300 with the unique weapons of war going up against 135,000, and then Abimelech's crushed head, and of course Jephthah's foolish vow, which we have not yet considered, and with the anticipation to come of one of our favorites, Samson's thrills and spills, we now stop for a moment and really ask, what is this? Who are these guys? Where is the excitement and the action-packed storyline for a Hollywood blockbuster movie? You see, we don't know much about Tola and Jair and Ibzan and Elon and Abdon, not to mention those before, Othniel and Shamgar. When I think back to my early days in church and Sunday school and even in vacation Bible school and even in the Christian school, I don't recall hearing much about these particular individuals except for maybe their names. And I suspect that in vacation Bible school, if there were skits to be done about the judges, most likely they were done about Gideon or about Samson. I mean, what are you going to do with someone who had 40 sons and 30 grandsons and rode on 70 donkeys? You have about 70 donkeys cross by and the skit's over. Very simply, God in the Bible did not give us much information at all about these individuals except that they saved or led Israel for X number of years, that they died, and where they were buried. For some of them, we have a little family information again. We wonder what that might be all about. Someone suggests that the riding of 70 donkeys might point to peace because donkeys were a symbol of peace, but we simply don't know. We wonder, why are they listed here? Are they important? Should we even bother to take our valuable time to consider this portion of the Word of God when it seems like there is so much other portions of Scripture, so many other portions of Scripture that would be well worth our while? What is it that God is teaching us through the listing of these particular judges, if anything at all? As we said quite a while ago, they're known as minor judges, but not again because they are less important than those that we consider to be the major judges. Just like the minor prophets, you know, Micah, Nahum, and so forth, they're not any less important than the major judges like Isaiah or Jeremiah. God has seen fit to include this in Scripture, yet to give us less information, so maybe we should simply call them lesser-known judges. And I do submit to you that it's difficult to see a lesson if we were to take them each one by one because there simply isn't very much information. But I also submit to you that if we take a step back and we consider them together, now considering the forest, if you will. I mean, there's a lot of information about Gideon and Ehud and Samson, and we can pick that apart, and there are messages in there, numerous messages for us. But if we take a step back and we consider these together, the forest, not the individual trees, if we consider them in the light of the broader context of the life and the history of Israel, I trust that we will together see that God has an important message, an important lesson for us still today. So we consider this more broadly, if you will, as we notice that the minor judges, first of all, display the abandoned king's great mercy. And secondly, they reveal the abandoned king's necessary rest. Now, I also trust that you recall that there is a thread, if you will, that runs all throughout the book of Judges, or an underlying theme, if you will. It's listed in chapter 17, verse 6, but also the very last verse of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, or as another translation says, as he saw fit. That underlying theme, no king in Israel. Well, now, if we're talking about an earthly king like the nations, then that's absolutely true. But if we're talking about Israel's true king, then we can say it's false. Not to say that the Word of God is false, but in a sense, it's false because they had a king. Their king was the Lord. Their king was Yahweh. But from the beginning of the Judges period, and we're gonna go back a little bit tonight for a brief time, but from the beginning of the Judges period, we know that Israel rejected her true king. Israel abandoned her true king for others. Indeed, there was no king in Israel. Why? Because they rejected their true king. And we know, of course, that Israel failed to recognize that a human king would not solve their problems. Remember Abimelech, Israel? He proved that very point, that a human king would not solve their problems. Abimelech, remember, became king not by God's ordination, but by the men of Shechem's coronation. Yet we also see, just to refresh ourselves, beginning with Gideon, that there was a desire, there was a move toward having a king and toward establishing a dynasty. Again, in chapter 8, verse 23, we read, Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And we say, amen, Gideon, good for you. That's the right thing to say. Yet, as we also notice, his actions really contradicted his words. His actions pointed to a desire for royalty honors, not the least of which with his son Abimelech, which means my father is king. And we know that he had many wives, and he had 70 sons, and he sought after those worldly riches from the spoil of God's victory. And all of that, we said, fit the world's accepted practice of a royal dynasty at that time. And now notice we see some of the very same details with some of these minor judges. As we read, maybe you noticed, of many children, which presupposes they had many wives, at least with one of them. Cities were named after that clan, which points to arrogance on their part. And we read of marriages of their children outside the clan. And it seems that through all of these things, they tried to secure a name and power and position and prosperity. Again, a move toward royal status. And as one commentator says, it is not wrong to be like the nations in having a king, but it is wrong to want a king who is like the kings of the nations, to want a king just like theirs. The problem, again, is that Israel abandoned her rightful and true king. And this is true, of course, again, throughout the entirety of the book of Judges. It's true with the major judges as well. But throughout the book, we see God's mercy, and in a specific way, the minor judges display the abandoned king's great mercy. And we see that at the very beginning of chapter 10. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola. You might say, what in the world do you see in those words, Pastor? It doesn't seem very important. It seems like just a routine introduction to what comes next. But we need to think this through. After Abimelech, what we find here is undeserved mercy, as these very words ought to bring back to our minds again earlier history, to be refreshed again. Abimelech's father, Gideon, the Baal fighter, he knocked down, he destroyed Baal's altar. He called Israel back to covenant faithfulness to the Lord, which was a great thing, yet because of his unauthorized ephod and because of Israel's misuse of it, Gideon's leftovers, as we said, resulted in Israel's abandonment of the Lord. Again. Israel went back to the Baals, and beloved, in effect, Baal got revenge. Not because Jehovah is weak and Baal is strong, but because of Israel's continual rejection. And with Abimelech, Shechem's crowned king, oppression was back, as we said, not from the outside forces as before, not from any sort of foreign nation, but oppression from within. And to make a long point short, Israel simply deserved to be cast away from the Lord forever. And this is especially seen with Abimelech. After all of the damage and all of the destruction that he had done within God's people and to God's people and among God's people, we would think that would be the end. That would be the end. God's patience certainly was going to run out with them. But no, God is merciful. And Abimelech would not be the last word for God's people. As the mercy of God is demonstrated in those very words, after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola. Again, we see the great mercy of God. They are delivered again, but it doesn't even end there with Tola. And then Jair, and then Jephthah, and then Ibzan, and then Elon, and then Abdon. Do you see what a glorious picture of the truth of at least one of the Lord's great benefits listed by David in Psalm 103, verses 9 and 10. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Now, beloved, we don't know how these judges saved Israel. We don't know what kind of leadership they provided, and that's not the point here. The truth is, their excursions, whatever they might have been every bit as exciting as what we find with Gideon and Samson. Some commentators say, well, no, otherwise God would have given us that. We don't know. We don't know. God didn't give us that information, but He did give us what we need. What do we know? What we do know is that again and again and again and again, in spite of their rejection of the Lord, He raises up judges to save and to lead and to protect His covenant people. The truth is, Israel should not have survived. Israel continually forfeited every claim upon God's approval, yet throughout the Bible, but specifically in this book of the Bible, we find a demonstration of the greatness of God's mercy, not giving Israel what Israel deserved, and also a demonstration of the greatness of God's grace, giving Israel what she did not deserve. And finally, we know that God gives them a king. He gives them a king after His own heart, not Saul, but King David. But David also was not sufficient. He was a sinner who needed God's mercy and saving grace, yet David's greater son was and is sufficient. Jesus Christ saves His people not only from their earthly enemies, but also from their sins. He saves His people not only temporarily, but eternally. And beloved, because of Jesus Christ, God does not treat us as our sins deserve. I hope and trust that each and every one of us sees that we are Israel. Israel represents you and me. That long ago, God could have said, I've had enough. My patience has run out. But because of Jesus Christ, God does not treat us as our sins deserve. And beloved, that is to be simply amazing to us. Do we really and truly understand what our sins deserve? I don't. Oh, we can say, well, maybe in theory or objectively, because the Bible talks about the lake of fire. It talks about the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die. But not in reality, not subjectively, we don't truly understand what it is that we deserve. And praise be to God that for those who are in Christ Jesus, they will never have to find out. They will never, ever have to find out in reality, because our Lord Jesus did, and He bore it all for you and for me. Praise be to God that we will never have to find out the reality of it, because every single day, each one of us, because of our sin, forfeits any claim that we think we have on God's approval. Again, as we confess together this morning, if you, from Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The truth again is, beloved, is that we do not deserve to survive. And what we do deserve is to be left in our own, very own sin and misery. Our cry ought to be, ah, dearest Jesus, how have I offended? The truth is, we, each and every one of us, we cannot count how many times that we have shoved God out of our lives for whatever reason, or we cannot count how many times we have tried to take His place, or how many times we have ignored the opportunities that He has given to us to confess Him before the world, or ignored the opportunities to let our light shine or to stand up for the honor of His name. And maybe even there are those among us who have tasted the destruction. I suppose we all have to some degree, but have tasted the destruction that sin brings. We know sin's consequences. And those consequences, even in this temporal life, temporarily, even for God's people, come in many forms, not the least of which is guilt. David, in Psalm 32, in the aftermath of his sin with Bathsheba and having been brought to understand and confess his sin, says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." We can understand that a little bit with the great Michigan humidity. Sometimes you feel like you just can't take another breath. You just can't do it. That's what the guilt of sin does to God's people. Maybe some among us have thought at some point in time, why would God want me? Why would God want to save me? And there's only one word to explain that, and that's grace. His amazing grace. But just as God would not allow Abimelech to be the last word for Israel and her history, for those who put their trust and confidence in Jesus Christ alone, He won't allow our sin and failure to be the last words of our lives. Why? Because as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake He that is God made Him that is Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." He has clothed us with the very righteousness of Jesus and given us a place in His home. Jesus Christ is the true and the perfect judge. God raised Him up as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we know that even though Satan has been defeated, he is still working hard in this history to do battle with the reign of Jesus. We know that in the world around us, the power of sin continues to be displayed through what we may call thorn bush-like leaders like Abimelech. Not those who are noble and honorable, but those who hate Christianity, those who are hungry for power, those who are bent on destruction, some even in our own nation. We know that the power of sin is clearly revealed, for example, in false religions like Islam, whose goal it is to be the world religion, to snuff out, to wipe out absolutely anyone who doesn't agree with them. The power of sin is clearly revealed in organizations like the ACLU, the American Civil Liberties Union, that works hard in the name of civil rights to destroy the true church, to take away our religious freedoms, and to promote ungodliness. The power of sin is clearly revealed, for example, in feminism that works hard to destroy the life of the unborn, or organizations like PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, that want to give more rights to soulless animals than to God's image bearers whose souls will live on in eternity, either in heaven or in hell. And beloved, sadly, we even see the power of sin working in the visible church, as there are those who want to add to the Bible's truth of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, by adding to that, by giving a saving function to good works and to acts of obedience. Oh, we need both. We need the grace of God, but we also have to do our part. Or to put it another way, they would say, we're in by grace, but we stay in by our works. It's false. We stay saved also by the grace of God and the work of Jesus. Beloved, after Abimelech, we can say in truth that God gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. By our sin, we abandon God daily, but He never abandons and He will never abandon His people. Our acceptance is secure. How beautiful that is, beloved. Think about that, that we are no more accepted by our God on our best day than we are on our worst day. Either way, our acceptance is secure in Christ Jesus. Because in Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness with God. Oh, dear people of God, do you know in your own life His great mercy? And in Jesus Christ, then, is that much-needed rest for God's people, as the minor judges reveal the abandoned king's necessary rest. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not talking about the rest that the king needs, but the necessary rest that he gives. And I believe that these minor judges reveal that through a bit of a new focus. We remember, I trust, certain reoccurring choruses or statements in connection with the different judges as we have considered them so far. For example, we are told how many years Israel served foreign gods, or to put it another way, that the foreigners oppressed Israel. We are told, and I believe that that's only with the major judges, we are told as well how many years the land had rest with the earlier judges. We are told as well how many years the different judges judged or led. But interestingly, the last time we are told about rest is with Gideon. And before Gideon, we are never told how many years a particular leader judges Israel. Oh, we read again that the land had rest, for example, after Ehud for so many years. But it's stated very specifically, it's after Gideon that we are told how many years a particular leader judges. For example, Tola led for 23 years, Jair 22, Jephthah 6, Ibzan 7, Elon 10, Abdon 8, Samson 20. And up through and including with Gideon, we hear about rest, and only after Gideon, then we hear about rule. We no longer hear about rest. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean anything? Well, I think it does. You see, beloved, rest is a gift of God. But it seems that Israel forfeited the necessary rest and peace of God by her apostasy and sin. Indeed, through these different judges that we read about, it seems that God still provided a certain kind of stability, a daily stability for a number of years, but without His true rest and peace, to put it another way, without contentment, without true meaning for life. God had taken that away. So that it seems that their existence really was with only a sense of nothingness, a sense of purposelessness. Well, they were existing, but the quality was not like it had been before when God's peace and rest was upon them. And another interesting detail or shift is not only from rest to rule, but also from battles to burials. Again, before and with Gideon, we read about battles fought and won as led by the judges. But beginning with Gideon to the end, we're told where they were buried. Not before. For example, Gideon was buried in Ophrah, Tola in Shamir, Jair in Kamon, Jephthah in Gilead, Ibzan in Bethlehem, incidentally not Bethlehem in Judea, a different Bethlehem, Elon in Aijalon, Abdon in Pirathon, Samson between Zorah and Eshtaol. And beloved, that emphasizes the point that from Gideon on, the judges died. Oh, they died before too. We might read that after so-and-so died, but now very specifically, he died. And again, the fact that they died is no surprise to us because until Jesus Christ comes again, everybody's going to die. Yet, when it comes to the little bit of information that we are given with regard to the minor judges, the information that seems to ring out loud and clear is this. It's a chorus. It is a broken record. He died and was buried. He died and was buried. He died and was buried. That's the chorus that we hear again and again and again. So again, is this important? And if so, why? Again, I believe it is. All along, we have pointed out with each judge that each judge was not a complete or a sufficient Savior. And beloved, that point is impressed upon us here in a very particular way. The deaths of each of these judges in such quick succession cries out for full salvation. It screams for eternal rest. In these judges, in a particular way, we see the victory of death as they were able to save Israel from their earthly enemies, again, by the grace of God, but they could not save Israel nor themselves from that last enemy. Death always had the last word. And their burial places, their graves, as one commentator says, were memorials. They were reminders that served to remind all who would hear, including you and me, of the power of sin and death. And their graves were reminders of the need for salvation that can only be found through the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come and indeed who has come. He has accomplished that necessary rest. He is the perfect judge. This ultimate judge, beloved, has conquered over Satan, sin, and hell. He has conquered death and the grave. That's what the writer of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And the result, going on to verse 15, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The church's comfort, the believer's comfort, is that this, the righteous judge, he lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood, as we consider together from Hebrews 7 on Ascension Day. Since he is victorious over death, therefore it will never end Christ's reign as it ended these judges' leadership. And that death will never put an end to the eternal death benefit that he has earned for you and for me. And it also means, beloved, that we never need to fear death. We never need to fear death. And we never need to be, if I can put it this way, freaked out in a cemetery or at the gravesite, especially of a believer. Still today, the graves and the cemeteries are still memorials. They are still reminders, especially to unbelievers, of the power of sin and death. And those graves and the cemeteries shout to the unbeliever the need for salvation that can only be found in Jesus Christ. The believer's grave indeed reminds us of the gift of salvation, but it also reminds us, as some of you have heard me say, at the gravesides of your loved ones, it also reminds us of Christ's open grave. Of his open grave. That grave that is never to be closed again. His grave will never ever be closed again. Indeed, a beautiful picture of the accomplishment of salvation and victory over death and the grave for all of those, yet only those, but all those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Because apart from him, death does sting. And the grave is and will be victorious for those who reject him. But in Jesus Christ alone, our hope is eternal. And that rest for God's people, it begins today. It begins already in this life as he breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. In him, you see, we are not ruled by sin. We are no longer, as Paul says, slaves to sin, but servants of righteousness. We rest in the comfort that there is complete forgiveness for those who daily turn to God. And our God accepts us as righteous. We stand before him as righteous in Christ. Oh, beloved, the minor judges displayed the abandoned king's great mercy, and they revealed the abandoned king's necessary rest. And Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, the eternal king, he earned the benefit of God's mercy. He secured eternal rest for all of God's people. And by the gracious operation of the Holy Spirit, therefore, we may live in the joy of that rest, even now today. And Paul really describes that rest. He says it includes a peace that passes understanding. It includes a contentment in any and every situation of life. It includes the ability to rejoice always, to be constant in prayer, to give thanks in all situations. Does that describe you? Does that resonate with you, describing the rest that you claim in Christ? Does it describe your life? Can you truly say that in any situation, no matter what it is, I am truly blessed? See, beloved, true rest in Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, means that the believer faces this life and the situations of this life differently than the one who does not believe. And very simply, we can state it this way with the Apostle Paul, that all things work together for the good of those who love him. Boys and girls and young people, it doesn't say all good things, but all things, no matter what they are, all things God uses. As QA, or answer one of the Heidelberg Catechism says, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. He uses it all. No matter what it is, for your good, for my good, to prepare us to live with him forever. And therefore, may it be our sincere desire to rest from our sin, even as we strive in the strength of the Holy Spirit to live in obedience to God, and as we strive to serve Him and to please Him and to point to Him. And may our true confession be again with David in Psalm 62, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." Oh, beloved, praise be to God that His last word for His believers is not our sin. It's not the curse of our sin. It's not His punishment against our sin. It's not God's wrath to be poured out upon that sin. But praise be to God that His last word for His believers is our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. In Him alone, we find acceptance with God, both now and forever. Let's pray together.